So a few weeks ago, I started getting ready for Mother's Day and, you know, graduation and everything. And I was going to do a sermon on Third John. I don't know what the right way is to say that, but John's third letter, verse 4, says. And I'm going to get it wrong here as I try to quote it off the top of my head. It says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And that was specifically trying to talk about graduates and that idea. But I started reading through John's letter, and I couldn't pull just that piece out of it. I felt like I had to do the whole thing, so that's why you're getting the whole letter of John, 3 John, 3 John. Nate gave me a hard time when I came in here because he actually opened the bulletin and looked at it and was like, "What chapter is it?" No, because it says 3 John 1 through 11. Well, your bulletin says 1 through 11, but it's actually 1 through 15. No, there's no chapter. There's just one letter. No, so he didn't put a chapter in there. He didn't like that. No, he thought that was ridiculous. So, but anyway, some Bible scholars are of the opinion that the three letters of John were actually a package deal. That is, John wrote all three letters, sent them to his friends, his friend Gaius, who was a member of the church in Ephesus, with the intent that all three combined would accomplish an important teaching. In that theory, John's first letter was a doctrinal instruction that laid the foundation of truth regarding the various tests that prove faith in Jesus. Second John was intended to teach an application, basically a negative application. That is, don't express love or help toward a false teacher who denies Christ. And the third letter was intended to teach this positive application. That is, practice love by supporting the true servants of Christ. Now, whether or not that was actually the case is up for a whole lot of debate. Books have been written about it, and nobody's come up with an answer that everybody agrees on. Regardless of whether the letters came to Gaius as a package, the fact remains that 3 John is a practical application of the truth. And throughout this short letter, John appeals to the way truth was being put into practice by people like Gaius and Demetrius, or the way truth was ignored by people like Diotrephes. The letter serves to teach us to avoid falling into the pride of presuming that we alone are right, and therefore we reject everyone else who disagrees with us. More importantly, the letter teaches us to practice the truth in a way that will be helpful to others who are busy about doing the Lord's work. It begins with this greeting. This is 3 John 1 through 2. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. So from the opening words of this letter, it's pretty obvious that the recipient was a friend of the writer. John only identifies himself as the elder in this letter, but it was assumed that they knew who it was coming from. But the recipient, Gaius, is described as beloved. At the outset, you need to acknowledge that Gaius was a pretty common name, okay? It was the name of the man from Macedonia who traveled with Paul and was grabbed in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. It was also the name of a different man from Berea who accompanied the offering to Jerusalem in Acts 20. Also, Paul's host when he was writing to the Roman centurion, Roman Christians, was named Gaius. That's Romans 16. There were three or four others that I didn't go into, but obviously there were many men in that culture who owned this name. And the Gaius who received this letter was probably none of the above that I mentioned. But he's beloved first by God and therefore was a redeemed sinner. At the same time, John also loved Gaius, and no doubt other Christians did the same. It was not that Gaius was a lovable guy. We don't really know anything about Gaius other than his name. But that love for fellow Christians was the expected norm in the community at the time. If you go back and read 1 John, that letter describes love as important. Christian love, brotherly love, it's meaningful, especially in a persecuting world. So John loved his friend Gaius in the truth. It almost seems odd to find the word truth show up in a standard greeting in a letter. But truth is the center point, the foundation, the common bond among Christians. You'll see in verse 3 what a major part truth played in the life of Gaius. John didn't just have warm feelings for this Christian. He desired the very best for them, even if he had to sacrifice. And the best is always determined by the truth. The writer describes goodness, or the writer desired goodness for the recipient. So again, in John's second letter, the writer identifies himself as the elder. Most conservative scholars believe that John, we don't really argue about this anymore, John at the time was probably the pastor or leader of the church in Ephesus, or had been in the past. But more than that, John served as what would be, at the time, would be called the bishop of that church, in the way the office is practiced in the church today, like an overseer for a multitude of churches. As such, he would have been responsible for overseeing quite a few in a fairly large area. A lot of this is going to sound a lot like if you read Titus from Paul's perspective, in Titus 1, you get the same feeling. More important still is the fact that John was the last of the apostles who was still around. By this time, John, probably in his 80s, maybe 90s, but he would have been somebody everybody pointed to as a leader of the church, because he had essentially helped build this church. In all these ways, John owned God-ordained authority over this local assembly that Gaius was a part of. And recognizing and submitting to that authority was an issue that needed attention. And that's part of the reason John's writing this letter. The remainder of the greeting in this letter essentially is John's desire for Gaius to have a great life. He says, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well for your soul. John's words almost seem trite or unlikely in a world dominated by Roman emperors and the Roman army that was persecuting Christians pretty strenuously at the time. The world which God's children were not supposed to love was a clear enemy to the truth of the gospel. And yet John's desire here is sincere. Would we prefer John to have written, I know that because you're a Christian, you'll have a rotten life. It's not going to be comfortable. It's going to, not going to be fun. But I'm praying that God will grant you sustaining grace. John just expresses this deep and genuine love for Gaius, partly because of the man's testimony, his reputation. Part of the reason for this letter from John to Gaius was for John to point out that it was reported that Gaius was walking in the truth, or that he was, you could say, an exemplary believer. Now, obviously, some fellow Christians had testified to John about the truth in Gaius. So John confesses this in verse 3. He says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. John was delighted by this testimony of mutual acquaintances. And we assume this report came from some travelers who had been with Gaius and observed that the way he interacted and the way he worked in the church. More precisely, they reported that Gaius was characterized by the truth. You could replace the word truth with love here. So living according to the truth is supposed to be the normal standard for God's people. It was important in the first century, and it's just as important today in the 21st. But living according to the truth isn't really important to the culture we live in, and probably not anywhere in the world, really. truth has been sacrificed on the altar of expedience. I mean, for a few generations now, ungodly teachers and colleges and universities taught impressionable young people that truth is relative. We all have our own truth. They taught that there is no such thing as an absolute truth. Therefore, in this age, we end up with what Romans 12 or Romans 1 would call creature worship. We basically worship ourselves. The individual has the privilege of determining what's true and what's not, what's important and what's not. And truth becomes whatever any person says it is. You even saw the earliest part of this in with Pilate when Jesus is standing before him before he's crucified. Pilate says, "What is truth? What does it matter? What is truth to you may not be truth to me," is the point we're getting at. The result is that feelings eventually become more important than truth. How a person feels is more important than someone's opinion about truth. This is how we've ended up in a culture where the Supreme Court has to determine if a person's choice to think he or she is not the gender his or her birth and body parts indicate he is protected right guaranteed by the Constitution. There was about a year ago in England, or in Great Britain, their version of the Supreme Court came down and made a legal decree that said there are only two genders. You're either male or you're female, not one or the other. The Prime Minister of England was interviewed that night on their TV, and he said, they asked him, "Well, what do you think about this ruling?" And this guy, who had been a politician for 30 years, had been a lawyer, all these things, he said, "It's great that the court finally provided clarity on gender." I don't even know what to say to that. I mean, how you have to depend on a court to provide clarity on gender? This is how far the world has gone. Anyway, this same creature worship mentality has flooded the church. Many, maybe most assemblies are characterized by the desire to make people comfortable first, and the desire to know truth second, if there's any real desire to in that at all. The person who insists that the truth of the Bible is clear and knowable is dismissed as a backward ancient relic who is out of touch with the modern church. As a result, the most important task of the modern church is to make sinners feel comfortable in the audience of so-called saints, because truth has been set aside, reinterpreted, and minimized. And most of the so-called saints, believers sitting in the pews, who are trying to make sinners comfortable are nothing but sinners themselves. I was given a book a couple weeks ago. Joe Macy brought it in. It was one that Will had at home. And it was a minute book from the MNC for this church. And it started, I opened it up and it was 1985 was the first minute. And it goes through about 1990, I think. 1990, 89, I can't remember exactly. So I start looking through it a little bit and I find one of the major questions in there was the issue of line dancing. This is 1987. There's a whole discussion one night about line dancing, whether we should participate, whether it should be allowed. And finally, they just came down to the view that line dancing is kind of like communion. It happens sometimes, but we don't talk about it. The problem with all of this is that eventually it causes problems among believers. Even people who sincerely profess to be Christian wonder eventually, can we know the truth and should we defend it? that question shouldn't even be a matter of debate in the church. Obviously, the truth of God is clear in the Bible, and he intends for us to live that out. Good men have always differed on secondary interpretations of truth. The minor issues, the stuff that we argue about, not us individually, but different churches argue about that develops denominationalism. You know, what's the difference between a Quaker and a Baptist? A Baptist tries to give you a bath every time you come to church. No, I mean, those are little things that aren't really that important. We can have disagreements about that. We can have different views on that. But sincere children of God always agree on the fundamental truths of the Bible. Christ is the Son of God. He died for your sins. He was raised on the third day. He's coming back one day. Gaius knew the truth and lived the truth, and living in truth causes joy. John points this out in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Being the spiritual father for spiritual children is a heavy responsibility. Discovering that they're identifying truth, learning truth, living out that truth is a cause for great joy. At the same time, discovering that your spiritual children are drinking the Kool-Aid of creature worship is a cause for disappointment and discouragement. Truth is not as elusive as modern religions say that it is. In fact, walking in truth is really pretty practical. Among other things, it involves our relationship with those people. As John's third letter says in verse 7, who go out for the sake of the name. He says, this is verse 7, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. This is a reference to people who have dedicated their lives to serving God by sharing and teaching the gospel. Whether that's a pastor, a youth pastor, a missionary, a teacher at a Christian school, fill that in. These are people who Christ has gifted as teachers and preachers and given to the church as servants. And they live for the sake of the name of their Savior alone. And as these people live and serve God, they're not dependent on the government or the lottery or GoFundMe accounts supported by the unsaved. They depend wholly on God's people being sensitive to God leading them to provide hospitality and support. Paul testifies that the people in the church at Philippi were very faithful in this practice. The only right conclusion of loving in the truth is that we ought to support these laborers. This is verse 5 and 6. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers and strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. God does not give everyone the capacity to serve as missionaries or preachers or anything like that. The majority of God's people gathered in God's local assemblies can practice loving in the truth, or loving the truth, by providing support for the ones God has called to vocational service. That's why we support missionaries and foreign ministries and all these things. Because as we support God's servants, we should do so in a manner worthy of God. The reason for that is in verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. We ought to support God's servants. We ought to support them like we would support God himself. You know, we talk about spiritual gifts. I think we were talking about it in a Wednesday night class a while back. And I said there are spiritual gifts enumerated in Scripture, and there's some that aren't enumerated. Like there's a spiritual gift that a lot of people won't acknowledge, but it's land acquisition. Or making a fortune can be a spiritual gift depending on how you use that fortune. I mean, you use that fortune to support people and all. That's in ministry. That's a spiritual gift. You're using what you've been gifted by God to support the church. It's our privilege to support these people because to do so makes us fellow workers for the truth. We're sharing in that work. We're being a part of their work. The whole practice of making sacrifices so that the truth and genuine servants of God can continue to serve him comes back around to our relationship to the truth. Notice throughout history, the history of cultures, that as love for, concern for the truth of the Bible wanes, the servants of that truth and the sinners of that truth begin to disappear. One day, maybe even in my lifetime, people will have to search to find churches where the truth of the Bible is just accepted, where it's preached, where it's embraced. Then you get to, we just talked about Gaius, but then we talk about another, this other guy, Diotrephes. And he is a plain example of what not to do or how not to live out the truth. He was a man who thought too highly of himself. This is John's warning. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refused to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This man, Diotrephes, exalted himself. He practiced what has often been called the Romans 12:3 principle. God's plan for the church is basically stated in Romans 12:1-2. This is, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's God's plan for you, for the church. Sometimes God's plan gets off track when a person thinks more highly of themselves than they should. This is the warning of verse 3. This is verse 3 in Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. When this happens, there's going to be a conflict. It's not just a disagreement or an unavoidable disagreement or misunderstanding. Exalting yourself beyond measure is the original sin. The serpent in the garden, he desired to be more than God made him to be. And he found willing participants in Adam and Eve. And the result was chaos and conflict. Notice how John points out the various ways that Diotrephes demonstrated this sin of pride. He rejected John's authority over him as one who likes to put himself first. He does not acknowledge authority. He gossiped about and slandered John, talking wicked nonsense against us. He refused to practice the truth of hospitality and support for God's workers, and that he refuses to welcome the brothers. And not only that, he also stops those who want to. And worse yet, he excommunicates those who disagree with him. He puts them out of the church. The result of this man's sin was chaos in the church. He failed to understand that God has established authorities in life for a reason. Think about all those relationships that work out under God-ordained authorities. God set up the authority of the husband over the wife, the parents over the children, civil rulers over society, employers over employees. God has also established authorities in the church for a reason. He determined that the authority of the pastor or elders to teach. He determined that the leaders must give an account to him. Living out these truths creates an environment of peace and stability that is conducive to preaching and teaching the gospel and expanding the kingdom. And he's saying, therefore, the sin of Diotrephes should be dealt with. So this is verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refused to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. John's plan to deal with the matter strikes us as kind of soft. because John was just going to bring it up at a future visit. Now, that's probably the best response. Not all issues of conflict require throwing troublemakers out, like was the case in the incestuous man in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. But John, in the middle of this, gives a short three-part lesson in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." So there's just a short three-part lesson that he gives about how to discern when people are on the path of diatrephes or they're living in the truth. And he says in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." This seems like a pretty easy principle, because the Christian life is all about simple principles repeated over and over. Our training is repetition of learning and doing the same truths over and over. It's Isaiah's pattern of line upon line, precept upon precept. Why is it important for us to know what is good and imitate it? The second part of the lesson is that whoever does good is from God. This is not to say that doing good puts us in a relationship with God. Just because you do a good deed doesn't mean you have a great relationship with God. Rather, when God establishes a relationship with us, as we trust in the work of Christ, he indwells us and becomes our source for doing good. We have a desire to do good. We have a desire to support people in the church. We have a desire to take care of the people who live around us. When we live according to the power of God in us, good is the result. Good is what Gaius and Demetrius lived, the opposite of Diotrephes' life. Third, you learn that whoever does evil has not seen God. People who are characterized by evil have no relationship with God. They're content to worship the creature. And yes, you can profess to be a Christian and be just as evil as the worst person you can think of. Evil can be really bad, like murder, adultery, theft, lying, or evil can be really subtle and acceptable in the culture, like jealousy, envy, pride, not telling the truth. Diotrephes practiced evil while serving as a leader in the church. And in some ways, that might be the greatest sin. So you get through the explanation of Gaius and the explanation of Diotrephes, contrasting those two, and then you throw a third guy in there to contrast again with Diotrephes. Verse 12, "Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony." You know that our testimony is true. We don't know anything about this guy. We know his name, and we know people said good things about him, and he evidently did good things. That's all you really get about him. But you kind of get the sense that in this, Demetrius was truthful. John received a good testimony about this from others. Demetrius actually receives a good testimony from everyone. In fact, the testimony about Demetrius came from the truth itself. Add to that was John's own testimony. He says, "We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." This is basically speaking about somebody's reputation. And as John closes this letter, he wrote something similar to what he wrote in 2 John. He expresses a desire to meet. He longed to see a Gaius because there is much to say. I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. The preacher or teacher of truth always always has something important to say. That's why your sermons are 35 minutes. Okay? And then granted, vain talkers and babblers think they have always have something important to say. Therefore, we ought to listen carefully to sort out the difference between the communication of God's truth and the communication of personal preferences. God's truth will shape a person in the image of God. Personal preferences will shape the person in the image of the creature. Again, John expressed the thought that it is better to write, or better to meet than to write. I hope to see you soon and we will talk face to face, verse 14. Until that meeting came to pass, he was talking about peace and wishing peace on them. Here's what you get from this. Christian friendship is true friendship. Fellowship, individual fellowship, meeting with each other, like we're going to do here in another, I don't know, hour and a half or so when we finally get downstairs. Well, that's better than writing to each other or talking to each other on a phone or texting each other. Christian friendship also moves people towards peace. The bond of Christ influences our little circles to be more like Christ. One of the neatest things I experience is when we're out in public, Robin and I are somewhere, and someone comes up, like I think it was last year, maybe year before, we're at a baseball game. And I don't pay attention to anybody at baseball games. I put my AirPods in and my sunglasses on, and I just tune out and watch the ball game, and Robin likes to talk to everybody, and that's great. But for whatever reason, I had him out, and a woman came up to Robin and was talking about how much she appreciated Nate being friends with her grandson, and how her grandson had told her that why Nate was such a good friend, because it's good to have good Christian friends to be around and all. And stuff like that is more important to me. Nate won't like this. More important to me than Nate winning conference golf tournaments or anything like that. No. But anytime someone comes up to me, or probably you too, you probably feel the same way, and start telling you how good they think your kids are, and whether it's Kellen or Nate, it's a good feeling. I get the same feeling, though, when someone comes up to me and tells me how my church is doing, or how someone in my church helped them, or how the church impacted their kids or their family. I can't remember where I was. I was in Conrad. A woman came up to me. I have no idea who this woman was. No clue. She came up to me and started talking about VBS last year and how great it was and how she enjoyed it, how her kids enjoyed it. And I'm like, well, that's great. But I have no idea who she is. No. She might not even have been at VBS. But those things are meaningful, and that's in those moments I feel a bit like John in this letter, talking about writing to a friend and saying, I've heard these great things about you, and I've heard these great things about others in your church. And I feel like John. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just can't express how grateful I am for this body of believers. Not because they do anything, not because of anything they do for me or for my family, but because of who they are, because of the growth that they crave, the and the growth they accomplish by growing closer to you and to each other. I pray, Lord, that you would continue, to color everything that this church does through your Holy Spirit, that everything we do would glorify you, and that everything we do is meant to expand your kingdom and to make known your Son and his sacrifice for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.